These are the people who are born during the time of the tribulation. I need you to put your thinking caps on a little bit and follow this. Because you remember, all of the people who will go into the thousand-year reign will be godly people. Because all the ungodly have been annihilated by this time. The battle of Armageddon has occurred. Jesus says, wiped out all of the ungodly people. And so the only people going into the thousand years will be the people who have been born again. But some of those people who go in will go from the time of the tribulation right in physically into the thousand-year reign or the millennium. And so they're still in their sinful flesh. They're born again spiritually, just like we are. But they are not glorified yet. And so they will carry their sin from the tribulation, just like we still live in our sinful flesh and we're tainted with our sinful thinking. They will carry that into the time of the millennium. And because they still carry their corrupted flesh, they're going to have children. The scripture's clear about this. Life will go on. Children will be born. But because sin passes through all flesh, children born during the time of the millennium will also need to be redeemed. Not the parents, they're already redeemed. But the children, just like we saw with Tim and Kelly and Charlotte, just like I was explaining, they are already born again. But Charlotte will need to come to a place of accepting Christ as her Lord and Savior. It's going to be the same way in the millennium. And so it seems that then when Satan begins his rebellion at the end of the thousand years, that there will be unsaved people on the earth that possibly will be siding with him to make this one last attempt against the Lord Jesus Christ. The population is going to grow. We saw that last time. Perhaps to millions and millions of people, because Isaiah told us that it will be like a child dying when a person dies at the age of 100. So people are going to live a lot of years during the time of the millennium, so the population will grow and grow and grow. So the number of people who could potentially rebel against Satan during that time could be quite large, this number of unsaved people. All right, so that's where we were last time. So let's stand to our feet and let's read verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. And if you don't have a Bible, you can certainly use the one in the pew rack in front of you, or you can just simply watch the screen. So beginning in verse 4, John says, "And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All right, now, just remembering what we just talked about, as John sees this vision, or has witnessed the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Satan is put away, so just file that in your mind. Satan is now locked away as Jesus rules. He'll be released for a short time, but now John sees, right on the heels of that, he sees another vision beginning here in verse 4. And if you'll notice, he says he sees thrones. And this is beginning to be very exciting for God's people. So your heart should just become like it's addicted to caffeine here. And just feel the pounding of all of this as this crescendo builds in this glorious display of what God is going to do here. Nonetheless, John sees thrones. Now, understand that a throne is what you think it is. It's a place where someone would sit to rule from. And that ruling typically includes leadership over others. For example, a king or a queen. And so just so we're clear, we know what we're talking about here. Those people would sit on a throne. And so the implied meaning in this vision is just what it is that there is authority being spoken of here, authority to reign over or make decisions for others. That's what people on thrones do. That's what the purpose of a throne is. And so the word that's being used here by the Holy Spirit writing this is for just that purpose, to show John that these are indeed thrones, not just chairs. Okay, so we got to be clear here. These are not just seats or some other kind of platform that Satan would want to try to tempt us with, but these are literally places of ruling and reigning and where all of that originates. Places, a place where authority over others comes from. And you say, okay, well, that's great. I get that picture now. That's pretty clear. But who's sitting on these thrones? Who is that? Well, we have to ask it that way because if you notice, the word thrones is plural. It's not singular, so it's multiple thrones here, meaning John is seeing more than one throne, which helps us understand better that John's not just talking about God's throne, because at best, if John saw God's throne, it would be two thrones, right? The Father and the Son. But that's not what he says here. These are multiple thrones. So who are the thrones for? Well, notice John says, he says, they sat on them. But the question is, who are they? Interestingly, John doesn't explain that in this passage. Well, when something like that occurs, we have to either use our intellect a little bit or we have to go back to what God has already said. And so that's what we're going to do here for a moment. Let's go backwards now in the scripture and see who God has said will sit on thrones during the time of the millennium. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, let me just read this for us. Again, you can watch it on the screen. Daniel says, this is way back in the Old Testament, many, many, many years before John writes this. He says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a times, times, and half a time. Now, just suffice it to understand that that is just the beginning of this time of tribulation that we have already studied through, so we won't go back and teach through all of that. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Who does that sound like he's talking about? Satan himself, right? Look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. In other words, Daniel says the Old Testament saints, basically, will be the ones who are sitting on thrones in the millennial kingdom. So all of the people from the Old Testament who put their confidence in God will be reigning during the millennial kingdom. That's pretty exciting. Well, how about Matthew chapter 19? That's a New Testament passage, one of the Gospels. We begin reading in verse 27. Peter said to him, when he's talking to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." You can just hear the heart of Peter in all of this. "What then will there be for us?" In other words, Jesus, we've left family and friends and jobs and everything to follow you. You might feel that way sometimes. That's a whole other message. But notice what Jesus said to him. "Truly, I say to you, Peter," and basically talking to all the 12, "that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," watch, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, very clearly here, Jesus is saying to him, after Daniel has said what he did, the Old Testament saints will be ruling and reigning in the millennium, but also will the 12 apostles be. Now remember, one of the 12 is not Judas. Judas is gone. He was never one of the true believers of Jesus. This would be probably Matthias, who was chosen in place of Judas. And then we have 1 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now remember, the word saints, typically in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, is referring to God's people. A saint, unlike some teach, is not just someone who has done miracles or performed great things and been recognized for that. The Scripture doesn't teach that. If you look at the wording carefully in the text of Scripture, any time the word saints or saint is used, it's referring to a believer, anyone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, saints, those regular, normal, everyday, ordinary people who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will also rule. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." So now we have the Old Testament saints reigning in the millennium. We have the 12 apostles at least reigning in the millennium. And now we have the New Testament saints reigning in the millennium. Folks, you realize that's us, right? So let me ask you the question. What are you going to be doing during the 1,000 years? You're going to be back on the earth, reigning over the earth. Amen. Just let that sink in a little bit. Revelation 2:26 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Now that was a letter back in the beginning of Revelation to the church in Thyatira. But again, anyone who keeps the Lord's words all their life, in other words, they have truly given themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and live in obedience to what he has said, out of their heart, not just their head, but out of their heart, will be ruling in the millennium. Revelation 3:21, this is the letter to Laodicea. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 5:10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's the vision of the 24 elders. You remember back when we saw that a long time ago, worshiping God, and we understood that to be not just 24 people, but the elders represented the worshiping church. There was the saints there. So John now, even in his own prophetic letter, hears the Spirit saying that the saints of God, the New Testament saints, all those people from past years, the apostles, and even on into the New Testament, everyone who has trusted Christ will be reigning and ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ in the 1,000 years. Now, folks, I don't know if that excites you or not, but I could not help but stand there over my mother's grave and think about that. And look at the grass, which, by the way, has not grown back yet. I think the Lord is just keeping it like that because it's not going to be long. Who knows? My speculation. That my mother's body is going to be resurrected, and she will be a part of ruling over the world during the 1,000-year reign. But guess who else will be there? So will everybody else who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ up until this point. Now notice, let's go on here because our time will get away. John says judgment was given to them. Now, judgment is a word that means just what it sounds like. It's a decision, specifically a decision for or against a crime. That's what judgment typically is being spoken of here in the text of Scripture. Okay, there are good judgments or there are judgments made about things, but specifically God is referring to judgments in the sense of a crime or something done wrong. Like the sense of avenging someone for committing something against them or condemning someone to prison because of what they've done. That's what the meaning is here, and especially when God refers to law or when we're talking about law, that's what's being talked about here. Well, you say, okay, I understand that. Well, what will we be judging? It's a good question. You say, again, I thought Jesus was reigning now, and he is. When he comes back, he's going to have a sword in his mouth and he's going to get rid of all the ungodly and he's going to be reigning. He does all of that. All that's very true. Because he is a God who takes care of his own, and when he comes to vindicate, he reserves all of that annihilation for himself. We learned that when we went through that passage. Jesus says, "It is not for you to take vengeance. That's my job. I will be the vindicator." So Jesus handles all of that part, but the indication here is that when he comes, he mediates his rule. He is the supreme leader, but he will mediate the ruling and delegating the rule to us, to the people who have loved him. He shares that. Now remember, sin will still be active during the time of the millennium because of those people that will be born during that time to parents and who need to still hear the gospel. So there's going to be a need for some type of judiciary system. Okay, Jesus is ruling, he's reigning, but there's going to be some legal system that's going to be needing to be in place. Some type of authority still over sin, all of which Jesus then will delegate to us. Quite honestly, very similar to how it is now. Again, let's go back to that thought. Human beings have been delegated the rule of Christ on the earth for now. That's why Paul could say what he did in Romans 13. Let me just remind you of that. Paul says, to the church in Rome, who, by the way, was under a tremendously evil dictator. Now think about that. And here's what he says. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. Folks, listen. God has delegated men and women across this world who may not even know Him. This is the challenging part. Who may not even know Him as their God to be in positions of authority because God has ordained them to be in positions of authority. Jesus identified that when He was on the steps of the Praetorium, when He looked at Pilate and He said, "You would have no rights over Me if God Himself had not given it to you." Pilate was he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, but yet he was the governing prefect at the time. The whole job of government is to protect two things, life and property. That's the main thrust of government. But if you heard me in that passage there, you heard the Spirit, you hear that the government was given the right to use whatever means necessary in order to protect those things, even to the point of taking life. God has ordained that those in authority have the right under Him to take life if necessary. And this is tough for us to hear. We may not agree with it. It's a horrible thing. But even the situation that happened at the border where children are being taken from their parents, the government under God has that right, even to the point of taking life if necessary. The problem is, even people in positions of authority are sinful and often don't make correct choices, often don't do things according to what God would have them to do. And so we have understood when we were doing our study in Romans that any time the government tells us as God's people to go against His word is when we are to stand up to government and say, "We can't do that. We're not going to do that." But we listen to the word of the Lord. But outside of all of that, we are to obey. This is why Jesus said to the disciple, when he asked him whose inscription was on the coin, he says, "Caesar." He says, "Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." In the millennium, however, we will be glorified. Now listen. This is when it all gets really good. In the millennium, we're going to be glorified. We'll be in our perfected state, so we will rule with the mind of Christ Himself. That's the beauty of it all. He oversees all of His kingdom, but we will mediate His rule perfectly without error because we will have the glorified mind that we were supposed to have in the beginning before sin entered into the whole picture. Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." In other words, we see something, we understand life sort of, but we're not clear on everything, but then we will see face to face. He says of himself, "Now in this life I know in part." In other words, I know some things, but then when that time comes, I will know fully, just as I also have been known fully. Beautiful. And that's why we can say, even under Christ as God's people, you may be looking at your neighbor right now and saying, "I don't want them ruling over me." Well, hey, in the millennium, it's all going to be perfect. There will be no mistakes. Now, just as an aside note, there's also something about this that we need to understand is that this also makes us very different from the angels. Now, we've talked about this in the other passages of Scripture when we do in our study in Hebrews especially. Angels are not given this opportunity. Angels are a created being. But because we are humans and we don't become angels when we die, angels are simply ministering spirits for us. So it's important for us to understand that this is really going to be us. This is going to be people. We are God's children. That makes us princes and princesses, which he makes us then to be rulers. Hebrews 1, which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, angels have a critically important role. But really, the glory belongs to us because we are the ones who are given the ability to minister righteousness over the kingdom that God has prepared for us to live in. And what a joy that is. And what a gracious act. In my mind, I can't help but think of what a gracious act of God it is to, in a sense, almost a way of vindicating us as we've lived many years, and the people who have been persecuted for their faith have lived many years under the onslaught of demonic work. And then one day is coming where for this 1,000 years, they're going to have the ruling and the reigning in righteousness over those that will be the ungodly ones. All right, let's keep going. Notice also that there are not only people who will be reigning in the millennium. In other words, in addition to the old, there are other people rather that are going to be reigning. We've got the Old Testament saints, the apostles, the church age saints. But now John also sees the people who are martyred during the time of the tribulation who are going to be reigning during the 1,000 years. Notice he says, I saw the souls in verse 4 of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their mind. Now, I'm just reading through that fast because we understand who they are. We don't need to go back through all of that. We understand these were the people who were killed. That's what beheaded means. Either literally their head will be cut off, or it could be just another way of saying they're going to be put to death. Whatever it is, that'll be what happens to many of the saints during the reign of Satan in the tribulation. But their reward will be also to reign in judgment over the ungodly who are alive during the time of the millennium. So in other words, during the 7 years, those who are killed by Satan or through the Antichrist and the false prophet, they will be immediately glorified just like anyone else who dies, but they will come right back and also reign during the time of the millennium. What a joy for them that will be. Those people who put their lives in the hands of Jesus. Not just their intellect, and let's just make that clear. A follower of the Lord Jesus is not a person who just intellectually believes, a person who emotionally believes, but a person who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are people, beloved, who love Jesus in their minds. There are people who do things for Jesus, who are good, honest people in this life, but true followers of Christ are people who love Jesus. They follow him because they love him and they want to obey him, not just because it's the right thing to do. Very clearly we understand that. Notice Jesus even referred to these tribulation saints in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be resurrected. They'll be physically brought back to life. I want you to think about that. You will physically, now I know we're talking about tribulation saints here, but the whole purpose is to understand that you as God's child will be physically resurrected to come back and to rule and to reign on this earth. Do you realize, beloved, that you will forever live? You will forever live. Now think about that. You know, we get stumped by this thing called death, but that's nothing to be stumped by. Death is nothing more than the entranceway into eternity. That's all it is. To where we will continue to live forever and forever and forever. Can we just keep that in our minds as we're thinking through all of this? And God has a plan. People will say, what am I going to do after I die? Well, part of it's going to be for 1,000 years. You're going to be back on the earth and you're going to be ruling. You're going to be reigning over unrighteousness. Unbelievable. Notice verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now verse 5 admittedly can be a little bit confusing, so we've got to think about this just a little bit. There are two parts to this that can be confusing if you're not looking at it carefully. When John says this is the first resurrection at the end of the verse, notice that? He's not talking about the unsaved like he's talking about in the first part of the verse. You got to go back further than that, back into verse 4. He's talking about the saints from the previous verse. Okay? The first resurrection in verse 5 belongs to the saints of verse 4, not to the people in the beginning of verse 5. You got to be careful of that. In other words, the gathering of all the dead believers in Christ is known as the first resurrection. That's the first resurrection. Every believer who has died, who is resurrected again, is referred to in Scripture as a part of the first resurrection. These are all the people over the years who have put their trust in Christ but physically died will be brought back to life. They will be resurrected and reign with Christ. Okay, that is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is when God raises all the dead believers, either from the Old Testament times, the apostles, even through the rapture, as well as the saints who died during the tribulation. The first resurrection refers to all of that group of people that we've been talking about. So you ask then, well, who are the rest of the dead that John refers to here? Well, that can really only be one group of people. If all those refer in the first resurrection to the believers of all the ages, then these must be the unbelievers, right? The people who have also physically died since the beginning of time, but without Christ. All the people from the beginning that have heard the message of the gospel, who have lived on this earth but still rejected Christ from their heart and believed in what he has done to pay the debt of their sin that only Christ could pay, these are the dead of all the ages. They're the ones who have rejected God and his message of salvation. These are the people who saw the miracles, who witnessed the saving power and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who heard him preach repentance, who saw him, even in the church age now, who sit regularly under the hearing of the gospel, that Christ came to live his life perfectly before God, who died in place of all the ungodly who would accept him, who was resurrected on the third day, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, even to this moment. Everyone who has heard that message and rejects it from the heart are the unbelievers. And it's also going to include all those who die without Christ during the millennium. There will be people who die during the millennium who will go to their graves. And their resurrection will end in judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, is what we'll see later. The unbelieving are also those who intellectually believed, as I said, or even did great things for Jesus and even in his name, but never had a heart change. That infamous passage in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Amazing. Amazing. Who are these people that could look so much like Christians, but not really be Christians? Again, people, these are the people who love doing the things for Jesus, but they didn't really love Jesus. That's the key. That's the key to salvation. Many, many people sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and they hear the Word of God and they love doing the things of life for God, but they've never had a heart transformation. And Jesus says, I'll say to them in that day, I never knew you. I never knew you. Those people, when they die, and even currently from time past, will remain in a place preparing them for judgment ultimately. It's a temporary holding place until the end of the 1,000 years, which is in Scripture known, and we'll study this later, the great white throne judgment. That is only for unbelievers. For now, every person who has died without Christ is in this place of holding temporarily until they will be resurrected at that time for judgment for them. As for the people who become believers during the millennium, they won't die. They're not going to die. I think they're going to live right on into the new heaven and the earth, quite possibly, perhaps transformed immediately by the Holy Spirit as they become believers. Scripture doesn't really tell us this. Or maybe at some point during the time of the millennium. You see, that 1,000 years will be a time where the gospel will still be going out. Who's it going to be going out by? You. You're going to be ruling and reigning. You're going to be saying, turn your life to Christ, turn your life to Christ, turn your life to Christ. And there will be many that will turn their life to Christ, these ones who were born during that time. And they will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps right then they will be glorified. Not really sure. It's hard to tell. But the focus here is on the saints of all the ages, so make sure that you're clear on that. Make sure that you understand that. And then there's one last group we left out who will be reigning also, those who survive the tribulation. These are the people who are in their fleshly bodies, who go right on into the 1,000 years. The question is, do they serve as judges also? Well, maybe. Not really sure about this either. I would suspect no, simply because they're not glorified yet. And so if they're to rule and reign, they're going to be reigning from a corrupted mind still until they're truly glorified. We'll put that on hold because we really just don't know about all of that. The point of these verses, beloved, is to simply show the chronology of events, beginning with first the godly being resurrected first to rule and to reign in the millennium. That's you. And that's all of our brothers and sisters from Old Testament times through the apostles to everybody. And to be a part of such blessing of that time, which is what verse 6 says in chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Listen to that. Blessed and holy are all of you who have a part in the first resurrection. Over these, notice he says, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's the first blessing. And then the second blessing is after the 1,000 years, the ungodly will be resurrected to a final judgment. God is going to bless his own people by judging the ungodly. There's coming a final judgment I was just talking about. So just think of it like this in your mind. There's 1,000 years that separates two events or two resurrections and two groups of people. The first part is the believers in Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a judgment or a resurrection first of the bodies, and then a judgment of those people. We'll get to all of that part later. All right, let's conclude all this by just going back to verse 6 for just a minute. We don't want to miss anything that God's telling us here. One of the blessings, if not the greatest of blessings, is found right here in this first resurrection, which is to miss the second death. Those who are part of the first resurrection miss the second death. In other words, they're not a part of it. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. So for us, the second death is not going to be an issue. She say, well, what is the second death really then? Okay, I get it, it's just. Judgment, but what is it really? Okay, well, glad you asked. Look down at verse 14 of Revelation 20. What does that really mean when God says there's going to be a second death? Verse 14 of Revelation 20 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Notice, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Again, we'll study all that later when we get to it, but we just need to understand that the second death is synonymous with saying to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's what God means when he says that. Or basically, let's put it in our language, dying and going to hell. That's what that is. The blessing of those who are part of the first resurrection, believers, is that they'll never face God's wrath ever again. And we know that, don't we? We know that now. But the rest of humanity will face the wrath of God for all eternity. So just keep that clear in your mind. Every person will undergo a physical death at some point. It's going to happen, except for those who are raptured. That's the one group that won't. But even then, Paul makes it clear that to enjoy heaven, we have to put off this earthly body. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. All that's the first death. But that's only physical for us, right? We just shed this spacesuit. We leave it behind. But the second death is far different. It's both physical and spiritual. physical in that they will shed their earthly bodies, but spiritual in that the souls will be tormented in the lake of fire. But I also have to believe what the scripture says here is that there's coming a time where they will be reunited also with their physical bodies. In some way, God is going to create a body that's going to be able to endure the eternal flames of hell, but never be consumed. Luke 16 tells us all of that. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so I may dip the tip of my finger, or that he may dip his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. That whole story is about a literal truth of a rich man who died and went to hell. But Lazarus was a poor man, and he looks up and he sees Lazarus in heaven, basically. And he says, send Lazarus to send some way of cooling me because I'm tormented in this eternal flame. And there's so much being indicated there that he felt all of this. His flesh literally felt this, the physical pain, the emotional pain of being separated from his family, the mental pain, the spiritual pain, seeing that he'd never be free from the place. Never to be in heaven with God, only tormented forever. And that's going to be true for all unbelievers. In verse 15 of Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He was thrown into the lake of fire. And that should be very clear for us. There's only one place to be for the ungodly, and that is in eternal torment. Eternal torment. But how comforting for believers, right? You see, this letter, remember now, this letter, is, as much as it sounds so destructive, the whole purpose of the letter is to encourage God's people. To say, look, that's what's going to happen to the world. But look what happens to you. Look what you get. Look what you get for your labors, for your living life for Christ all these years. You get the kingdom. You're going to come back and rule on the earth over the ungodly. But the ungodly, they're cast off into the lake of fire forever and ever. But you, church, you saints, you Old Testament people, you apostles, you will rule with me over my kingdom. Well, that's a lot to be excited about. Folks, listen. If we don't understand that every word of God is so critical when it comes to standing over the graves of our loved ones or the difficult things that happen in this life to our loved ones, we will become victims of Satan's temptations. But when we know the truth, we can stand over the graves of our loved ones and we can proclaim victory and shout hallelujah that it's temporary until we just are together again. And we're going to enjoy the blessedness of God's kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 6, the latter part of it. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. He called you. What do we learn from Peter? That God's people are given the task of ministering his glory and the message of salvation to a world that is lost and dying. That's our mandate, beloved. We get the blessings of all of this. And God says, now here's what I want you to do. You are my priests. You are my people. You're safe. You're going to be with me forever and ever. But while I have you on the earth, I want you to go tell other people about me. I want you to go live me in front of others. Because in the end, they will go to certain doom if they don't turn. We're priests. You say, well, I'm not a pastor. I can't do that. Listen, that's just my official capacity. But we're all priests according to God. That's what he created us to be. What do we take away from all this? Number one, I think the Word of God should be our greatest comfort. I'm really kind of, and I have to say this, I find it kind of shocking, honestly, that there are times where God's people who know God so well seem to get lost in the things of the world so easily. Let that be a warning. We don't need to be like that. All this should help us live effectively, passionately, joyfully, right? Looking forward to what's coming with great hope. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we should never be overwhelmed by our emotions and let our emotions drive us, but let our truth drive our emotions so that we know how to live a blessed life in this time to come. We should be the examples of the better things to come. Amen? We should leave here encouraged this morning, beloved. I mean, we should leave here just really, really encouraged, knowing that when God says, okay, it's time for the ticker to stop, that thing here in your heart, or your heart, when it's time for that thing to stop, just remember, you're going to come back. You're coming back. Amen. Amen. And you're not just coming back to live in a shack. You're coming back to rule and to reign over the earth. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Amen?
Amen.
Now listen, for those of you who don't know that truth about Christ, news is not so good. The news is not so good. So the message for you today is today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you simply humble yourself. That's really what repentance is. It's humbling yourself. And confession is just simply agreeing with God. I agree with you, God, that I need Christ to pay the debt of my sin. Once and for all, I sacrifice myself, not just intellectually, but my heart to you. And the Bible says, if you believe what Jesus has done, you confess it with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and God resurrected him, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God that's coming. That's what we're saved from. The wrath of God that's coming upon all the ungodly. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Come to God's family and rejoice with us as we look forward to our future. It's a lot to look forward to, isn't it? I'm kind of excited about it. And my sinfulness wants to say my throne's going to be bigger than your throne. But that's why I got to be glorified first, right? So we're all on the same plane, right? All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, what glorious truth. How could we be any more excited from something like this? We so easily are captivated by the world and enticed by the difficulties of the world, and yet you tell us over and over and over again in your word what's going to happen in the future. And we're going to come back, and boy, it's going to be awesome. Just going to be awesome. To live with you forever and forever and forever. So, Father, we worship you today as a church family, and we honor you. We humble ourselves before you in worship, meaning that we acknowledge you as God. We acknowledge the fact that our sin wants to rebel against you. Our sin wants us to be God. But Lord, we come humbly before you, thanking you that your grace and your mercy came to this earth and paid the price for us, to buy us out of the darkness, to give us a new mind and a new heart, to remake us, to rebirth us spiritually, that we might hear and know the truth. Father, I pray that in the heart of every believer here today, you will cause them to walk away just rejoicing, understanding that the time of the difficulties is so temporary, but the time of the eternal blessings is just such an awesome thing to even behold. May we rejoice in all of that truth as we leave here today, but Father, again, please, please open the hearts of the unsaved. Lord, help them to know that we're not the enemy, that we've come to proclaim the message of love and hope, and that it all begins with repentance, confession. Say, Lord, I know that I violated you. I know that I live a heart of rebellion before you, and I just want to serve you. I want you to pay the debt of my sin once and for all and cause me to walk with you all the days of my life. Lord, won't you just do that in the heart of someone today? And Lord, we'll give you the praise and the glory for all that you do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.